Lord willing, this afternoon, and then again next Lord's Day, I'm going to be sharing two messages with you, but they're closely related to each other. The second of the two messages will focus on Samuel Kirkland, missionary to the Oneida Indians for many years, after first spending some time among the Seneca Indians in 1764 into 65. Now, last year at our fall conference, I chronicled the life and the missionary labors of Reverend John Elliott, who was called the Apostle to the Indians. Elliott was born 1604. He entered into his missionary labors in 1646, and then he continued on until his death in 1690. Although, obviously, he was much restricted in the closing years of his life, but he did what he could. Now, the Indians of Massachusetts, which John Elliott ministered among, were tribes of the Algonquian-speaking Indian nations. Algonquian is a language. The Algonquian Indian nations and tribes have many different names. Now, last year, I also devoted 2 hours to Marcus and Narcissa Whitman, who were missionaries to the Cayuse Indians in the Oregon Territory, as well as to other Indians that came within their theater of operations, so to speak, such as the Nez Perce Indians. The Whitmans, of course, were murdered by the Cayuse on November 29, 1847, in large part due to a campaign of lies and agitation by a Roman Catholic bishop and some of his priests. A number of other people were also murdered at that time at that mission station. Now, the subject of my message next week, Samuel Kirkland, comes from the century between Elliot and the Whitmans. What I want to do with this message is lay a good deal of groundwork regarding people, white and red, places and movements. I want to lay that groundwork for the Kirkland message. Now, the whole history of the interaction of the Indians and the whites in this nation has been grossly distorted. I suppose at one time it was grossly distorted in the favor of the white man. Currently, it's very much in the opposite direction. In fact, the bias in favor of the white man was never as extreme as the current bias in favor of the red man. And this, I don't have time to speak on in depth, as tempting as it may be. I will say this, that whatever injustices, and even in some cases, yes, atrocities, have been committed by the white man against the various Indian nations and tribes of this country, there were also many atrocities committed by the Indians against whites. The difference is that it was not the official policy of our nation to commit atrocities against the Indians, and it wasn't the normal thing which was done by the whites. There were also a good many men, white men, who labored mightily to keep such atrocities from taking place and who condemned them, and also they labored to see the Indians treated humanely and fairly. But it was the policy and the norm of many Indian tribes, perhaps, of course, not every last one, but most, to commit cruel atrocities against their enemies, including the whites. With regard to the Indian wars of the colonial days, those battles were often fought with Indians who gave no quarter and, for their part, would not surrender. It has to also be remembered and understood that in all the battles between the whites and the Indians, all the wars that took place, this is tragic, but oftentimes some of the fighting did take place in and around Indian camps and villages, just as battles in modern warfare have by necessity also taken place in villages, towns, and cities. Once hostilities broke out between whites and Indians, it was not as if the colonial forces and after them the state and federal forces could persuade the hostile Indian warriors to meet them in an open field of battle. And there was a need to put an end to the bloodshed, the warfare, by defeating the Indian forces, and they had to be brought to bay then wherever possible and whenever possible, which was often by surprising them in their camps, since the Indians were masters of the hit-and-run warfare. in those battles that took place sometimes in and around Indian camps. Women and children were often accidentally killed in the crossfire. Other times they were killed on purpose by whites, sometimes inflamed by Indian atrocities against their comrades or even their own loved ones. Other times by just plain cruel, vile men among the ranks of otherwise good men. And there are cases such as the Battle of Wounded Knee, where it turned out there were a good many such bloodthirsty white men among the ranks who slaughtered helpless women and children after the initial battle was over. Now, there can be no excuse whatever made for the willful killing of women and children, none, even when it may have been retaliation in kind. Certainly, the Indians committed more acts of brutality overall than the whites, though. But as a civilized people in a nation much savored by Christianity, any atrocities committed by the white men of this country, are even more to be condemned than the atrocities committed by the Indians. Now, I will say that more often than not, even in the desperate battles of colonial times, the Indian women and children taken captive were fed and sheltered and cared for, but we cannot say that there were not shameful exceptions to that. Of course, the cases of Indians murdering not just men, but women and children, sometimes even torturing them, are more numerous than the cases where white men were the perpetrators. And these terrible cases of murder took place from one end of this country to the other. To give one example, on August 30th, 1813, Creek Indians led by Chief Red Eagle overcame the defenses of Fort Mims near what is now Tennessee, Alabama, and massacred several hundred whites, including the women and the children. Now, some tribes, such as the Apache, Comanche, and Snake Indians, were feared by white and red men alike, and they were noted for their extreme cruelty and terror raids. And while our government did break treaties with the Indians also broke treaties many times with our government, in some cases the Indians initiating hostilities by massacring whites, such as the Sioux did in Minnesota, not so far from here, during the first year of our Civil War, with many of the white men gone off to the Civil War and most of our federal troops tied up fighting it. The Sioux determined that it was the right time to drive the white settlers out of the region. Now, a very large number of Sioux warriors led by Little Crow fell upon and massacred hundreds upon hundreds. Some accounts say at least 1,000 white men, women, and children. And to add to the brutality, outrages were committed by the Indians against the women they took captive. But for many years previous, there had already been a fruitful missionary work among the Indians in that region, and many whites were saved by the quick thinking and the courage and the skill of Christian Sioux Indians, who risked their lives repeatedly to rescue and take to safety men, women, and children. I'll give you one example. A full-blooded Sioux named, I don't know if I should attempt this, well, he had a Sioux name, and he had an English name of John Otherday, and he guarded 62 white people hidden in a warehouse the night of the outbreak. He then led the group on a hazardous 3-day journey to safety. There were many Christian Indians who performed such feats of courage and sacrifice. Now, I want to just also mention there were many Christian Indians who fought for the Union in the Civil War, including in the Iron Brigade from Wisconsin. Now, I mentioned treaties broken by the Indians. Yes, our government definitely broke certain treaties as well. But sometimes the government tried mightily but without success to protect the Indians from civilians who first broke the treaties, not our government. For example, government troops were charged with keeping civilians, white people, out of the Black Hills of South Dakota, which had been set aside for the Sioux. But then gold was discovered in 1874, and of course, whites flooded in anyway. Well, at that point, the Indians and the whites began to clash. Obviously, troops of the United States government were not going to shoot white prospectors and settlers who just kept flooding in, and the flood couldn't be stemmed, and so the Sioux had to go away. Now, one more thing bears mentioning. The whole clumsy federal apparatus, which featured Congress on one end and Indian agents on the other, was for a long time shot through with inefficiency and in some cases crippled by crooked Indian agents or opportunistic government officials even further up the line who siphoned off and sold supplies which were meant for the Indians on reservations. So understandably, this naturally caused much anger and bitterness among the Indians who didn't receive the supplies they were promised according to the treaties they agreed to. And often things came to such desperate straits for the suffering Indians that they not only left their reservations, but then sometimes vented their anger by killing whites, including women and children. Now, on the other hand, there were Indian agents and men within that system that fought for the well-being of the Indians at every turn. And of course, there were many white men and women who sacrificed much to teach in Indian schools and also train the Indians in the arts of agriculture and industry and so forth. And then there were the ministers and missionaries, including, for instance, the Whitmans, who gave their lives out of love for Christ and the Indians. I say the Whitmans literally gave their lives out of love for Christ and the Indians who subsequently murdered them and a number of their co-workers in cold blood. So the whole issue is one which we must not generalize. One thing is certain. The Indian tribes of this nation prior to the coming of the white man were living in heathen darkness, and to one extent or another suffering not only spiritually, but often very much physically the effects of their heathen ways. The nations and tribes also waged cruel and constant warfare against each other, often torturing captives to death and keeping girl and women captives as concubines. Various Indian tribes also kept slaves. Some Indian tribes suffered from famine from time to time due to a lack of agricultural skills, and more often than not, the desire to acquire such skills. The Indians of most tribes practiced infanticide and euthanasia also of the old. The Indians of not a few tribes lived in abject fear of their powerful medicine men, powerful, cruel medicine men, called by various titles. And the Indians of various tribes, some of them practiced human sacrifice to appease their gods. The state south of us, Illinois, had a large Indian tribe that did so. There's an area in Illinois which was the site of a very large and old Indian burial ground in which are buried large numbers of young men and women sacrificed to Indian gods, in some cases buried alive, in other cases horribly mutilated. It's also a little-known fact that from the early days of this nation's history, various Indian tribes have presented grievances to various levels of our civil government, up to and including the federal government, and more than once, action was taken in favor of the Indians, although those instances should have been more numerous. Court cases were also prosecuted, in some cases successfully, by the Indian tribes through those that were representing them. All of this is not to say that there weren't sickening injustices and in some cases atrocities perpetrated at times against the Indians of this nation by the white man. We make no excuse for that, nor should we want to see such things covered over. But the history of the relationship between the Indians and the whites, the history which is now being told, is perverted so as to make the Indians a thoroughly noble, virtuous, and happy people whose lives were ruined by the evil whites. That is a gross perversion of history. Now, just by way of a little more background information, and in this case very relevant to the life and times of Samuel Kirkland, and also some individuals I'm going to briefly profile in a moment, I want to draw your attention to the influence and activities of Roman Catholic priests operating out of what was then French Canada or New France. Now, of course, France was very much a Roman Catholic country at the time of the Puritans, including the separatists known as the Pilgrims, when they came to settle New England and then during their life and times. The English, of course, were Protestant. Early on, there was continual friction and warfare both declared and undeclared, which pitted French Roman Catholic Canadians and their Indian allies against the Protestant English colonists, especially those closest to Canada. From 1689 to 1763, England and France also fought four what we might call official wars, declared wars, which were also then fought out on North American soil between French Canada and British military forces in America, and also involved were American militia, including ranger companies, and settlers in those areas closest to French Canada. Now, during each of those wars, French priests, often Jesuits, were instrumental in inflaming Indians in French-controlled areas in Canada, of course, then, to raid and murder and torture and burn and kidnap in the English territory. The Indians, which in this case were of the Algonquian-speaking nations, were encouraged all through the years of warfare, both official warfare, unofficial warfare, declared and undeclared, to bring child captives back to the priests in Canada that they might be brought up as Roman Catholics. Between each of the declared wars, there were, as I've already mentioned several times, undeclared wars, which were literally planned and prosecuted by Rome's priests, and which the government of France denied being involved in, while at the same time they were covertly shipping guns, ammunition, supplies of all sorts, including scalping knives, to the Roman Catholic priests, who then distributed everything to the Indians. Two of those undeclared wars were even named after French priests, those being, we put quotes around it, Father Rale's War and Father Latour's War. During the French and Indian Wars, and then also the undeclared wars in between, the French government paid the Indians for the scalps of English, both soldiers of Her Majesty's armies and also of colonists, men, women, and children. Now, obviously, these are men, women, and children that were murdered by the Indians, sent by the priests in many cases. Often the priests themselves received the scalps and paid off the warriors as well as praising them. It's true the English also paid for scalps during those wars. They paid for the scalps of enemy warriors. This was done in retaliation, with the English paying the same amount for those scalps as the French paid for the English scalps. But again, the French paid for the scalps of men, women, even little children. And the Indians, under the control of France, including immediately French priests, delighted in inflicting horrible tortures on their captured enemies. And they also mutilated men, women, and children, even in some documented instances I won't go into, babies. Now, I don't have time to say more on this issue, other than just make a few comments on one priest that I've already mentioned. This I want to do to just give a little more understanding with regard to the evil work of the Pope's many priests among the Indians. Sebastian Rale was a Jesuit priest from France who was stationed on the border of Acadia and New England. I've read reliable accounts of this man's work from more than one source. The conflict known as Father Rale's War took place from 1722 to 1725. It was between the second and third declared war between France and England. Now, this Father Rale's War was, of course, fought on American soil. Father Rale's War is aptly named since he exercised crucial political and military functions during the war. He acted as an agent for the Pope, of course, but also an agent for the French government, arming the Indians, plotting strategy, directing military campaigns against forts and strongholds, as well as directing terror campaigns against the English colonists. Rale was responsible, directly responsible, for the murder of a great many men, women, and children, the kidnapping of women and children as well, and for much torture, mutilation, and general destruction. Certain priests under Rale literally led the Indians of the Wabanaki Confederation in some of their battles. I'm not sure if Rale ever actually led the Indians into battle himself, or he led them on raids himself, but it's a fact that other priests did so during Rale's war. Rale may well have done so. I just say I can't substantiate that at the present time, but I know that other priests did so during Rale's war, including leading large bodies of Indians, and they did so all during all the frontier warfare, declared and undeclared wars. For instance, in 1722, there was a priest named Lauvergeat who led upwards of 600 bloodthirsty warriors in an attack on Fort St. George. I want to just read to you from the historian Charles C. Coffin, Sweet Land of Liberty. I said that I have researched his father, Rale, and I have accessed a number of reliable sources. I want to read to you from Sweet Land of Liberty. On the banks of the Kennebec, at a favorite fishing place of the Indians, Sebastian Rale, Jesuit from France, built a chapel and set up the cross, that is, a crucifix, an image of the Virgin. The Indians were ever his children and he their father. I am reading you excerpts. For 25 years he labored with untiring zeal to convert them to the Catholic faith. Such patience and energy brought its reward. The dusky warriors threw aside their medicine charms and were baptized. 40 Indian boys in white gowns chanted the Sunday service. On gala days they marched in procession, bearing banners and crosses. Those who had not been baptized still regarded him as their father. By acts of friendship, by untiring devotion and quenchless zeal, he made his power and influence felt among the Indians from the Hudson to the Gulf of Newfoundland. Father Rale and his chapel in constant communication with, and here it's a name of a French official, a high French official, which I am not going to attempt, I don't think, of Quebec, urged the Indians on, and all along the frontier from the Connecticut to Nova Scotia, Indian bands prowled everywhere, falling upon the defenseless settlers. It was the same sad story everywhere of surprise and ambushes, the shooting of defenseless men and women, taking their scalps, going as suddenly as they came, Father Rale and this French official ever urging them on. Now, on August 22nd, 1724, the Rangers, the Colonial Rangers, caught up with this Rale and his Indians. 200 Colonial Rangers penetrated enemy territory and attacked the Indian town, which was the headquarters of Priest Rale and the location of his large chapel. In the ensuing battle, Rale was killed while firing on the Rangers. Now, last year I told you that the World Book Encyclopedia that I have, the set is 1970. It states in an article titled Indian Wars, the colonists refused to recognize Indian rights. They believed that Indians were savages without souls. That is a fabricated lie. The much neglected story concerning the Indians of this country is how much a good many whites did care about the Indians, both their souls and their bodies. I would say the majority of the whites of this country. Certainly at that time, if we're talking about the Puritans and the colonists at that time, and that concern was manifested right from the start with the New England fathers, including both political leaders and ministers. In the former case, funds were many times supplied for advancing the welfare, spiritual, and temporal of the Indians. Ministers not only prayed for the conversion of the Indians, but a good many became missionaries to the Indians. And others were great supporters of the work. Churches supported the work. The pilgrims definitely came to America seeking religious freedom. We should not make any mistake about that. That was the first reason they came. But they also declared as their purpose in coming, quote, that they might be means of replanting the gospel among the heathen. William Bradford, the second governor of Plymouth Colony, in summing up the reason for the pilgrims' exodus to America, said this, lastly, and which was not least, a great hope and inward zeal they had, speaking of the pilgrims altogether, of laying some good foundation or at least to make some way thereunto, for ye propagating and advancing ye gospel of ye kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of ye world. Ye thought they should be but even as stepping stones unto others for ye performing of so great a work. Now you've heard about, read about, and studied the various patents and charters of the first settlers of New England. I want to give you just a quote from one, the Massachusetts Bay Charter. This is very, very reflective of other charters containing similar statements. This is dated March 4th, 1628 and 29. It directed that the people, quote, may be so religiously and peaceably and civilly governed, I say the settlers in the New World, in New England, as their good life and orderly conversation may win and incite the natives of the country to the knowledge and obedience of the only true God and Savior of mankind and the Christian faith, which is our royal intention and the adventurous free profession, is the principal ends of this plantation. The historian Dr. Turnbull says, on the seal provided in England for the colony, an Indian with extended hands raised the Macedonian cry, come over and help us. Now, prior to John Eliot, whose missionary work among the Indians began in 1646, there really was no missionary work conducted among the Indians. But there's a reason for that. It has nothing to do with apathy toward the souls of the Indians. This situation has been misrepresented and misused. The Puritans of New England, including the Pilgrims, believed that the way to reach the Indian tribes and nations for Christ was to bring Indian youth into English households, that is, the households of the colonists. Then those Indians, those particular Indians, were taught to speak and read English. Then, once they could speak and read English, they were taught from the Word of God. And they were trained in civilized ways as well. And then the colonists saw it. It was their intention to repeat this process with as many Indian youth as possible. And then those youth would do the same with other Indians. A 1642 publication titled New England's First Fruits contains this: divers of the Indian children, boys and girls, we have received into our houses, who are long since civilized and in subjection to us, painful and handy in their business, and can speak our language familiarly, and begin to understand in their measure the grounds of Christian religion. Some of them are able to give us account of the sermons they hear and of the word read and expounded in our families. Does that sound like a people that didn't care one whit for the Indian souls? They bring them right into their own homes and have them with their own families. Now, John Eliot was a great pioneer when it came to evangelizing the Indians, in that he determined to learn their language and then go among them, preaching and teaching. There were several ministers before Eliot who determined to learn the Indian tongue, particular Indian tongue, so as to preach their language, but Eliot was the man who threw himself body and soul into the task. He very early on became proficient in the Indian language, and then traveling, living, and laboring tirelessly among the Algonquian-speaking tribes of Massachusetts for the rest of his life, also assisting other works among the Indians, such as on Long Island. As I shared last year, Eliot also translated the Bible and various Christian works into the Algonquian language after teaching, of course, at the same time the Indians to read. And he was instrumental in the forming of a number of Christian towns after the model of the colonial towns. Some of those towns, most notably the first Indian town Eliot formed, which was Natick. These towns were very much used of the Lord for many years in his cause. In the case of Natick, we can say for a century at least. Now, this pattern of forming Christian Indian towns was followed by certain faithful missionaries after Eliot, including the next generation Mohegan Indian minister, Sampson Ockham. John Eliot also taught the Indians useful agricultural knowledge and useful trades. There were other notable missionaries among the Indians during the days of John Eliot, but he was the most notable and was the foremost, so to speak, of them all. Eliot died in 1690. the subject of my next presentation, Samuel Kirkland was born in 1741 and set about his missionary labors in 1764. Obviously, there were a good number of missionaries among the Indians in between these two men, at least in New England, and down into New Jersey. Last year, I spoke somewhat of the Mayhews, who ministered to the Indians on Martha's Vineyard, beginning with John Mayhew, a friend of John Eliot, and then his son John, and his grandson Zechariah, and finally his great-grandson Experience. I trust you've all heard of David Brainerd, who was born April 20th, 1718, and died October 9th, 1747, at the age of just 29 years of age. After serving briefly as the minister of a church, David Brainerd began working among the Indians of eastern New York, the very eastern part of New York, very near Massachusetts. But then he worked for the rest of his life among the Delaware Indians in New Jersey. Now, the Lord greatly blessed David Brainerd's 3 years of sacrificial, painful labor among the Indians, cut short by his death in 1746 by tuberculosis, the disease he suffered from all during his labors. David Brainerd is another of those choice servants of the Lord, of whom it can be rightly said, he being dead yet speaketh. The selfless, self-sacrificing service of Brainerd has been an inspiration to a great many Christian men and women, including missionaries such as William Carey. Reverend John Sargent, born 1710, died 1749, began his missionary labors in 1734. He was a missionary to Indians in a township established as a mission to the Mohican Indians in west central Massachusetts. M-A-H-I-C-A-N is that Indian tribe, as opposed to the Mohegan Indians I spoke of earlier, Samson Occum being one. Now, Sargent preached the gospel, of course, and taught the Indians from the scriptures. He was instrumental also in establishing a school for the Indians, and the Indian town where he labored was incorporated as Stockbridge, Massachusetts, in 1737. John Sargent continued his faithful gospel labor among the Indians of Stockbridge until he died in 1749. Just 2 years later, in 1751, the post left vacant by the death of Sargent was filled by the Reverend Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was born 1703. He died 1758. Now, shamefully, that choice servant of the Lord had been ejected from his church congregation for insisting that those wanting to partake of the Lord's table must show the fruit of regeneration in their Christian walk. Of course, Edwards was a friend of George Whitefield and had himself been mightily used of the Lord in the reviving of his church. After Reverend Edwards had been ejected from his church in Northampton, Massachusetts, he received many, many offers to preach and take the pulpits of churches in America, and even one in Scotland. They wanted him to be their pastor, but instead Jonathan Edwards went to preach to and teach the Indians at Stockbridge. It's recorded that he also vigorously and very courageously defended the rights of the Stockbridge Indians from certain white officials who sought to use their official power to enrich their own purses at the expense of the Stockbridge Indians. And we don't have time to go into this issue. The Stockbridge Indians eventually migrated to what is now our state of Wisconsin when it was still a wilderness for the most part. They came along with the Brothertown Christian Indians, and they settled on land purchased from the Winnebago Indians. Now, if you look on a map of Wisconsin, you'll find the towns of Stockbridge and Brothertown located to the east of Lake Winnebago. You'll also find to the west a reservation of the Brothertown Indians attached to the Oneida Reservation, the Oneida who also subsequently immigrated to our state. It's a very large subject. We can't go into it in this message. Now, all of those missionaries to the Indians, which I briefly mentioned, ministered in New England, New Jersey, or the very eastern part of New York. Samuel Kirkland, the subject of our next session, pushed into the wilderness of western New York State, and he spent a lifetime laboring for Christ among the Oneida Indians. He started out, as I said, with the Seneca for for a short time, then went to the Oneida for his lifetime, although he did preach from time to time to Indians of other tribes, especially the Tuscaroras. The Oneidas were part of the Iroquois Confederation. About the year 1570, the Iroquois Confederation was formed, with five Indian tribes brought under the leadership of Hiawatha and Deckanawinda. Those five tribes were the Mohawk, the Oneida, the Onondaga, the Cayuga, and the Seneca. In 1722, the Tuscarora joined the Confederacy. Now, these nations all spoke the Iroquois language, and were all called, in a general sense, Iroquois Indians. But they were actually six different nations, separate nations, but strongly confederated together. They had the same language, but each nation had its own government. At the same time, each also sent a certain number of chiefs to a great federation council, the Iroquois. The Iroquois were a very able, fierce, and were much feared as warriors. They dominated other tribes even far beyond their own home territory, which was most of present-day New York State. And what I'd like to do now is briefly profile some individuals of note whom I'll be mentioning in my next presentation on Samuel Kirkland, missionary to the Oneida Indians. The first individual I need to mention is Reverend Eliezer Wheelock, a congregational minister who was for 34 years the pastor of the Second Congregational Church of Lebanon, Connecticut. During the Great Awakening, Wheelock preached in various places, and he was friends with George Whitefield as well. Reverend Wheelock is remembered as the founder of Dartmouth College. But more importantly, he was the founder of Moore's Charity School at Lebanon, where he educated Indian youth, girls and boys, as well as poor white children, the first being Samuel Kirkland. Among the Indians, Dr. Wheelock's most illustrious pupil was that Mohegan Indian I named earlier, Samson Ockham. He became the foremost of Indian preachers. Wheelock also educated a number of other Indian youth who went on to labor for Christ. Now, I had originally hoped to do an in-depth message on Samson Ockham. We'll have to wait for another time. I want to say a few things about this remarkable, much-used of the Lord man. Ockham was born in 1723. That would be 18 years before Samuel Kirkland was born. But they knew each other very well and were good friends. As I said just now, Samson Ockham was a Mohegan Indian, the direct descendant of the famous Mohegan chief named Uncas. Now, this nation of Indians was found in Connecticut. Ockham had a Christian mother whose name was Sarah. That would be the English name she took. And she was converted to Christ at a young age. Samson Ockham subsequently attended Eliezer Wheelock's Indian School at Lebanon beginning in 1743. From 1747 until 1749, Samson Ockham worked under and studied with the Reverend Solomon Williams in New London, Connecticut. In 1749, Ockham began his long and fruitful ministry labors among the Indians as a faithful and fearless preacher and teacher. As he traveled from place to place, Samson Ockham was also much sought after by his white Christian brethren to preach in their churches, to take the pulpit and preach to them in their churches. In his long ministry life, this man sacrificed much. And by the way, he was an ordained Presbyterian minister. At one point, Reverend Ockham traveled to England to raise money for Indian missions in America, and while he was there, he preached to very large crowds everywhere. He eventually was instrumental in forming the Brothertown Christian Indian tribe and then first settling them among the Oneida in what is now western New York State. Sometime after the death of Samson Ockham, those Indians had need to immigrate to Wisconsin. Now, along with Reverend Samuel Kirkland, Ockham was key to keeping the Oneida and the Tuscarora Indians from joining the British against the American Patriots during our war for independence. This man, Samson Ockham, this Indian preacher, had the courage to preach against slavery. I might also mention that Sampson Ockham was a hymn writer and was the first American Indian to publish writings in English. He was very, very fluent in English, preaching in that language when appropriate, and then in the Indian tongue when necessary. Now, speaking of illustrious Indian students, Wheelock's Indian School, Joseph Brant cannot be overlooked. Brant's Indian name is long. They end an Egia. He was a Mohawk Indian who, as a boy in 1761, was taken in by Wheelock to be educated in his charity school. This was arranged by Sir William Johnson. You'll hear about him in a minute. You'll hear about him in the Kirkland presentation. Sir William Johnson, the British superintendent for Northern Indian Affairs. Now, during his attendance at Wheelock School, Joseph Brant met Samuel Kirkland and became his lifelong friend. We have to note that that friendship was interrupted and sorely strained during the American War for Independence, when Brant was commissioned a captain by the British and led the Mohawks and other loyalist forces against the Patriots, while Kirkland served as a brigade chaplain in the Continental Army and was very much a patriot. Brant was an exceedingly brave warrior, and he was a solid military leader, tactically and strategically, a leader who, prior to the War for Independence, led Iroquois war parties against certain Algonquian-speaking tribes who were traditional enemies of the Six Nation Confederation. Now, Brant was also a political leader of the Iroquois before and after the war. He's a very eloquent man. He's a very, very smart and wise man. He worked tirelessly for the benefit of the Indians. His first loyalty was to his own Mohawk nation and then to the other tribes of the Iroquois Six Nation Confederacy. During the War of Independence, Brant fought in many, many battles, being wounded at least twice. A number of times, though, his Mohawk Indians, a great number of times, committed terrible atrocities against even civilians in areas known to be loyal to the Patriot cause. Brant was not always present. Other times, Brant tried to hold them back. He was blamed in the main for these acts of brutality. He perhaps could have done better to rein in his Indian forces, but he was later found not to be directly responsible for the barbarity. Now, we don't have time to speak much on this remarkable man, other than to mention he was said to be Anglican, and working with Reverend John Stuart, he later translated the Anglican Catechism and the Gospel of Mark into the Mohawk language. Finally, just one more character you'll hear about when I profile the Reverend Samuel Kirkland. This British official, at least until the outbreak of the war between the colonists and Britain, was very favorable and helpful to Christian missions among the Indians, including Kirkland's work. Sir William Johnson, he was born in 1715, he died in 1774, was born in Ireland to Roman Catholic parents, but as an adult, he was a Protestant. At a young age, Johnson moved to America to manage property his uncle had purchased in the area of what is now New York State. There he came in contact with the Mohawk Indians of the six-member Iroquois Confederation, and he learned their language and customs, and due to that, Johnson was appointed the first British agent to the Iroquois, and then in 1765 appointed British superintendent of Indian affairs for the northern colonists. Johnson commanded Iroquois and colonial militia forces during the French and Indian War of 1754 to 1763. Now, I want to close out this presentation by revisiting that 1862 Sioux uprising in Minnesota, which I mentioned earlier. After that treacherous massacre by the Sioux, many of them, including many, or at least a number, chief in the uprising, fled to Canada. But about 400 warriors were captured, including some who were leaders. These Indian warriors were imprisoned at Mankato, Minnesota. 38 of those 400 were eventually executed after being condemned as leaders and chief in the slaughter, condemned after a trial. Now, the rest were eventually released after a few years in prison. It bears mentioning, such was the extent of the slaughter and the anger against these Indians because of it, that originally 300 of the Sioux were sentenced to be hung. They had effected a very great slaughter among the white settlers, especially when one considers the area was much less populous back then. So the cry for retribution was very intense. But several Christian ministers who had worked as missionaries among the Sioux previously and also ministered to them now in prison as well, intervened on their behalf, and so all but 38 received pardons, including some receiving their pardons directly from President Lincoln. Now, it was soon after the Sioux were incarcerated at Mankato that Christian ministers were given the permission to go among the prisoners preaching the gospel. Now, this is a wonderful story in itself, but we don't have time to spend much time on it. Hopefully, we'll do so another time. I will say that the gospel was obviously preached with great effect among the imprisoned Indians. I want to read some things to you. I want to start with a couple of excerpts from Among the Sioux by R.J. Cresswell, a minister who worked among the Sioux in Minnesota, or the Dakotas, as those Indians were sometimes called. Very soon, the Indians of their own accord began holding meetings every morning and evening in which they sang and spoke and prayed. In a short time, there were 90 converts that would lead in public prayer. Of those who were executed, 30 were baptized. Standing in a foot of snow, manacled two and two, they frequently gathered to sing and pray and listen to the words of eternal life. Of this work, the Reverend Gideon H. Pond wrote at that time, "There is a degree of religious interest manifested by them which is incredible. They huddle themselves together every morning and evening, read the scriptures, sing hymns, confess one to another, and pray together. They declare they have left their superstitions forever and that they do and will embrace the religion of Jesus." I want to just interject here. He spoke of those that were baptized. This was not taken lightly by the ministers. They definitely had to have not only the right testimony, but they had to show the fruits of regeneration before they were baptized. Going on, in March, Mr. Pond visited Mankato again and spent two Sabbaths with the men in prison, establishing them in their new faith. Before his departure, he administered the Lord's Supper to these new converts. And again, the Mankato prison pens witnessed a strange and wondrous scene. 300 embittered, defeated Indian warriors, manacled, fettered with balls and chains, but clothed and in their right minds, were sitting in groups upon the wintry ground, reverently observing the Lord's Supper. That is 300 of the 400. Elders Robert Hopkins, Peter Bigfire, and David Greycloud officiated with reverence and dignity. The whole movement was marvelous. It was like a nation born in a day. And after many years of severe testing, all who know the facts testify that it was a genuine work of God's Holy Spirit. In 1863, these Indians were transferred to Davenport, Iowa, where they were confined in prison for 3 years. In 1866, they were released by the government and returned to their native prairies, where they then became the nuclei of other churches, other Sabbath schools, and other church organizations. And so these formerly savage Sioux became a benediction rather than a terror to their neighbors on the plains of the Dakotas. The church of the prison pen became the prolific mother of churches. I want to just interject this too. Remember, the Sioux were sometimes called the Dakotas back then. This was in Minnesota that this took place, not that the Sioux didn't extend out into the Dakotas. Now, let me go on and read some more from this account. While these events were transpiring in the prison pen at Mankato, a similar work of grace was also in progress in the prison camp at Fort Snelling, where 1,500 men, women, and children, mainly the families of the Mankato prisoners, were confined under guard. The conditions in both places were very similar. In the camp as well as in the prison, they were in grave troubles and great anxieties. In their distress, they called mightily upon the Lord. Here John the Beloved, he refers there to Reverend John P. Williamson, ministered to their temporal and spiritual wants. The Lord heard and answered their burning and agonizing cries. By gradual steps, but with overwhelming power, came the heavenly visitation. Many were convicted. Confessions and professions were made. Idols reverenced for many generations were thrown away by the score. More than 120 were baptized and organized into a Presbyterian church, which after years of bitter wandering was united with the church of the prison pen and formed the large congregation of the Pilgrim Church. Thus, all that winter long, 62 to 63, there was in progress within the rude walls of those terrible prison pens at Mankato one of the most wonderful revivals since the day of Pentecost. In February of 63, Dr. Williamson and Reverend Gideon H. Pond spent a week in special services amongst them. The most careful examinations possible were made into their individual spiritual condition and the most faithful instruction given them as to their Christian duties. Then those Indian warriors were all baptized, received into the communion of the church, and organized into a Presbyterian church within the walls of the stockade, 300 in a day. Now, it's to the glory of God's free grace and effectual power that several of those former Sioux warriors became preachers of the gospel, ministers of Christ. One was a warrior named Artemis Enamani. This man had been sentenced to death for his part in the massacre of 1862, but was pardoned by President Lincoln. R.J. Cresswell writes, "He was one of the fiercest of Sioux warriors. He fought the Ojibwees in his youth, danced the scalp dance on the present site of Minneapolis, and waged war against the whites in 62. He was converted at Mankato, Minnesota, in the prison pen, and for 32 years he was pastor of the Pilgrim Congregational Church at Santee, Nebraska. This man, President Lincoln wisely pardoned, knowing full well what a great influence for good such a man could wield over his turbulent people. And the president was not disappointed. One of his sons has been a missionary among the Swift Bear tribe at the Rosebud Agency for 20 years at the time that R.J. Cresswell was writing this. Another son has been a missionary at Standing Rock on the Grand River and is now pastor of an Indian congregation on Basil Creek, Nebraska, and is also an important leader of his tribe. The Reverend Francis Frazier, one of his sons, was installed September 10, 1902, as his father's successor in the pastorate of Pilgrim Church at Santee. His married daughter is also very earnest in the woman's work of the church." Now, I'd like to also read to you, in closing, two short excerpts from "Mary and I, 40 Years with the Sioux" by Stephen R. Riggs. Now, this minister and his wife, Mary, were, as that title states, missionaries to the Sioux, specifically those in Minnesota. Stephen Riggs and his wife narrowly escaped being murdered themselves when the Sioux commenced their slaughter. Reverend Riggs, his wife and children, along with some other white people, women and children included, first fled to an island in a river and hid there overnight. Then, knowing they would inevitably be found by the rampaging warriors who are effecting wholesale slaughter, murdering and burning all in their path, at that point, the Riggs, knowing they would be found if they stayed on that island, began a harrowing week-long flight to safety, which included much suffering and many near escapes. Now, amazingly, one man with the Riggs group had a camera. It was, of course, clumsy and crude, as cameras were at that time, but he apparently did not want to lose it, and he took it along with him, and he took the picture you see on the screen right now. That's the Riggs group while they were fleeing. Now, Reverend Riggs was one of the ministers, one of a number of ministers who went among the Sioux Indians while they were in prison, preaching the gospel. I'd like to read to you a short excerpt from Reverend Riggs concerning the first time communion was held in the prison at Mankato, Minnesota, after the spiritual awakening had begun. "This first communion in the prison made a deep impression upon myself. It began to throw light upon the perplexing questions that had started in my own mind as to the moral meaning of the outbreak. God's thoughts of it were not my thoughts. As the heavens were higher than the earth, so his thoughts were higher than mine. I accepted the present interpretation of the events and thanked God and took courage. The Indians had not meant it so. In their thought and determination, the outbreak was the culmination of their hatred of Christianity. But God, who sits on the throne, had made it result in their submission to him. This was marvelous in our eyes. Now, here's another excerpt from Reverend Stephen Riggs concerning the camp where the families of the imprisoned Sioux men were held, as well as other dependents. The camp at Snelling was on the low ground near the river where the steamboats were accustomed to land. A high board fence was made around 2 or 3 acres of ground, inside of which the Dakotas pitched their cloth tents. In them they cooked and ate and slept and read the Bible and sang and prayed and wrote letters to their friends in prison. By gradual steps, but with overwhelming power, came the heavenly visitation. At first, Mr. Williamson used to meet the former members in one of their own teepees. Presently, there was a softening of hearts. Now news came of the awakening among the prisoners at Mankato. The teepee would not contain half the listeners, so for some time in the middle of winter, the meetings were held in the campus, then in a great dark garret over a warehouse without other fire than spiritual. In that low garret, when hundreds were crouched down among the rafters, only the glistening eyes of some of them visible in the dark, we remember how the silence was sometimes such as that the fall of a pin might be heard. Many were convicted, confessions and professions were made, idols treasured for generations with the highest reverence were thrown away by the score. They had faith no longer in their idols. They laid hold on Christ as their only hope. On this ground they were baptized, over 100 adults with their children. And then just one more excerpt from Reverend Stephen Riggs, in which he comments on the work of the first two white missionaries among the fierce Sioux in Minnesota. I mentioned one of them earlier, or at least he was mentioned in an account. These were two stalwart brothers by the name of Samuel and Gideon Pond, who had begun the work 25 years earlier, before this great revival in the prison pens. And they had continued on. In fact, Gideon even ministered to the Sioux in prison at Mankato. Concerning that pioneer work of the Pond brothers, Rigg states this, and listen very well. As we consider our own work out in the world, our gospel work, 25 years earlier, he's talking about that work of the Pond brothers, 25 years before that great spiritual awakening in the prison pens. Here's what he says. It was seed sowing time. Many seeds fell by the wayside or on the hard path of sin. Most fell among thorns, but some found good ground, and lying dormant a full quarter of a century, then sprang up and fruited in the prison at Mankato. Praise be to God. Those men working in faith, sowing in faith, as they say, sowing in tears. They will come rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. Isaiah 55, the verses 10 through 11, comes to my mind constantly as we go out sharing the gospel. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent. Let me close with 2 Corinthians 2. I often resort to this passage as well, 14 through 17. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. I don't suppose the Ponds felt so much like they were triumphing in Christ sometimes in that hard and dangerous work 25 years earlier, but oh, they were. And maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. God help us to be the savor of Christ in all places. Amen.